Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Psalm 130. In verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. If God would mark our iniquities, nobody can stand. This is huge. Let this mark your relationship not only to God, but to others as well. That God does not mark your iniquities. Iniquities here is the word shamar. It means to guard, watch, keep, or preserve. It's a close watching of something for guarding or preserving that thing. You're guarding it in your memory. You're guarding it in your awareness. There are people who try to guard in their minds other people's iniquities, and they do it to justify themselves. You don't want to do that, because the foundation of the whole relationship that we have to Christ is that our iniquities and our sins are taken away. The only way for us to have a relationship with other people is to acknowledge that their iniquities and their sins, as well as your iniquities and your sins, are taken away. That's called mercy. Without mercy, there is no relationship to God. Without mercy, there is no relationship to anyone else. Now, you may have some kind of an interaction with people who have no mercy, but you can't have a relationship, you can't have a friendship, you can't have a give and take. You can have a ministry, but the foundation of a relationship doesn't exist without mercy. Young people, when you get married, the most important characteristic in marriage is mercy, and it comes out in the form of patience. God is exceedingly patient to us. God is exceedingly patient toward us. And the way that He reveals that patience, one of the many ways, is that He doesn't mark iniquities. If God marked iniquities, and iniquities is the word awan, and it's not iniquity, singular, it's plural, iniquities. And it's talking about the things that result from self-orientation, whether it's something like wickedness or sin or something else. It's referring to any result of self-orientation. Self-orientation itself is iniquity. But any result is what God is talking about here. The things that self-orientation brings you into, I'm not going to mark them, is what God is saying. I'm not going to guard them. I'm not going to keep them in my memory. Because if I kept them in my memory, no one could stand. No one could be justified. The problem with keeping iniquities in your frame of reference regarding another person is that if I mark people's iniquities, then no one can be justified in my eyes. All I will see is iniquities. But what I'm not realizing is that when I'm seeing their iniquities, I'm actually just seeing my own. Because God will not allow me to see theirs, per se. God may allow the fruit of them. God may allow the expression of them, and that I can be a witness to. But it's really not something that I'm seeing is iniquity. It's something that I'm seeing is a person's need. And their need is for something greater than iniquity. I can have the same thing go on in my life. I can live in iniquity and have it produce its fruit. And then I can reveal that fruit to other people. If they mark that iniquity in me, then there's no way I can be justified in their eyes. That's true for all of us. So you don't want to mark iniquities. God doesn't mark your iniquities. You don't want to mark iniquities. Then he says there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God. This is so key. If there's one thing I could tell people, especially people who are either lost or backslidden, there is forgiveness with God. I remember years ago I was soul winning on the streets in the inner city. And this is not a unique situation, it's just one situation of many that I happen to remember. And the guy said, I can't come to God, I'm in sin. You can't explain this to somebody who's marking their own iniquities. But there's forgiveness with God. But when I mark my own iniquities, that iniquity becomes overarching in my life. Because it's my self-orientation marking my own faults. And ultimately it becomes a type of expression of self-righteousness. Where I acknowledge I'm not living in self-righteousness, but I need to. But it's still self-righteousness. I'm acknowledging that I'm not good enough, but I need to be good enough, and that is a form of self-righteousness. And it's a whole big ball of confusion. And all I could say to that guy was, there's forgiveness with God. That's all the answer there is to this. There's forgiveness with God. Do you have iniquity in your life? There is forgiveness with God. Are the manifestations of iniquity taking place in your life? There is forgiveness with God. Are you deep in sin? There is forgiveness with God. Our church used to have an outreach to the red light district. Pastor Stevens used to say, you'll never know it, but there's a number of former prostitutes here. You will not know who they are. And indeed, you would never know because nobody could spot them. Because there's forgiveness with God. When God forgives, He completely restores. That's part of the expression of God's forgiveness is restoration. In Jeremiah 31:3, God draws the sinner with loving kindness because He has everlasting love toward them. And because it's everlasting love, the sinner will never step out of the love of God, even though the sinner may not respond to the love of God. He still cannot step out of the love of God. And God draws them with that expression of loving kindness toward that person. And when He draws them to themselves, you enter into verse 4 of Jeremiah 31:3. And that is, I have built you, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. Now, when God forgives, He doesn't just leave it at a pardon. When God forgives, He restores. That's one of the absolute hallmarks of God's grace, of God's mercy, of His forgiveness, of what God does, is He takes a sinner whose life is broken and He restores them. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. God restored her. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was a prostitute. God restored her. He is in the restoration business. He'll take a broken life. He'll take a life that's utterly shattered. And people sometimes say, well, I did it to myself. And God says, it doesn't matter who did what. The only thing that matters is there is a shattered life. And then God restores it. I have built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. Now, the fact that He called Israel there a virgin is really interesting. Because in other passages, He calls Israel a harlot. So how does a harlot, a prostitute, become a virgin? And in reality, in the restoration process, that is, in fact, possible. Did you know that it's possible for a woman who is a prostitute to become a virgin again? It is. Now, people may say, how in the world is that possible? You can't undo that. But it is possible, and I'll tell you how it works. It's physiology. The way our bodies are described, and I don't want to go into this too long. We have another message on this called the Mirror Images of the Soul. But anything that a person experiences, or anything a person looks at, or anything a person hears about can affect something called the epigenome. This is how this works. There's brain cells called mirror neurons. They're vital to the learning process. Those mirror neurons give you the experience of things you haven't experienced, but perhaps you see them, or you hear about them, or you read about them, or you even just contemplate them. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Gospels, sometimes in your mind's eye, you can actually see, like a mental movie, the things that are being described about Jesus? Can you see him raising the little girl from the dead, for example, or feeding the 5,000? I can, and I'm sure you can too. That's just the way the brain works. That's the function of the mirror neurons. The mirror neurons give you experiences. One of the classic examples is you're at a football game and somebody scores and 70,000 people go insane. Because those 70,000 people have the same experience internally as the athlete who scored. Now, obviously, they're not the ones doing the scoring, but the same neurons that fire in the brain of the athlete as he is scoring fire in the brains of the observer as they are watching him score. And that gives them, you could say, a vicarious experience. Well, those vicarious experiences are very powerful. And one of the things they do is they affect the epigenome. The epigenome is those molecules attached to your DNA that regulate the function of your DNA. They turn it on and off. They decide which parts are going to be turned on when. All function of DNA is regulated by epigenome. Now, the epigenome is malleable. It can be changed. The way that it works changes. You ever notice that with some people in particular, what they look like prior to salvation and what they look like after salvation is a completely different appearance? That's not just because they decided to do their hair and maybe dress nicer. That's a function of the epigenome. You ever notice that identical twins look almost indistinguishable when they're young? And when they're older, they look a lot alike, but it's not hard to distinguish them. The difference in appearance is in their epigenome. Their experiences have changed some of the function of their epigenome, which then changes a little bit of how the DNA is expressed. And when they're older, they no longer look quite the same because the expressions of the DNA changed between the two of them, albeit it's identical DNA. They're identical twins. That's the epigenome. The epigenome is changed by experiences. It's activated on numerous occasions, one of which is when cells replicate. Now, every hour, more than 1 billion cells are replaced in your body. That's a lot of cells. There is no cell in your body that's more than 10 years old. The oldest cells are in your bones. All these cells are constantly being replaced with new cells. Now, when you get saved, or when you get an influx of the Word of God, something that will alter your perceptions by being in your frame of reference, establishing a new foundation for thinking, a foundation in truth, a foundation in love, a foundation in the finished work. When that foundation is established as the basis for your thinking, your experiences all change. Well, when your experiences change, so does your epigenome. Mind you, the epigenome is inherited, the changes are inherited. This is one of the reasons why a generational curse functions. It's a curse within the epigenome. And so, you have this epigenome that's malleable, and now you have proper initiation from God regulating the epigenome as opposed to improper initiation from sin, from the old sin nature, from self-orientation, what have you. All the things that are destructive give you a destructive epigenome. All the things that are of God give you a godly epigenome, and it results in something. Now that epigenome that is now renewed by the Word of God, renewed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, renewed by God's experiences through God's thinking, are replacing now, as opposed to before, over 1 billion cells in your body per hour. All things indeed are made new. So the prostitute can become a virgin again because her body is replaced by God. There is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God. And when God restores because God forgives, God restores completely. There is forgiveness with God. And the last part of that passage says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now initially we may not see that as making a whole lot of sense. You forgive, you love, you're kind, and that's supposed to lead to fear, and people will say, yeah, well, that's of course reverence. That is reverence, but where does reverence come from? They say, that's not a fear that has torment. That's not a fear like you're afraid of something. That's like regard or awe. Yes, but where does that come from? It's actually fear. If you look it up, it's fear. Why would I fear? Now, that fear does produce awe, and that fear does produce reverence. That's where it all comes from. That's why some of history's worst despots had people's reverence and awe. But they were utter despots. But it doesn't have to be that way. Forgiveness produces fear. You would think forgiveness produces love. No, where there is fear, there's also love. We don't recognize that sometimes. I don't love God until I fear God. You may say you love God first and then fear Him. No, I don't love God until I fear God. Because if I love God without fearing God, then my love will become familiarity. And then it'll become license. I don't love God till I fear God. Now, this is how that works. When a person is forgiven, there's one of two responses that person can have. Let's say you get in a difficult situation because you failed in some way. let's say, I don't know, you're a Christian, you severely backslid, you got into drugs, you got caught, you're in trouble. And then you pray. And then you are humbled, at least for a season. And you pray. And you call out to God, and you're terrified, and you call out to God, and you pray. God, help me, get me out of this situation. I made a mistake. God, I'm sorry. Help me, get me out of this situation. And very frequently, God will get you out of that situation. I've seen that happen a number of times to people. God gets them out of that situation. The charges are dropped. Jury says innocent, what have you. And God gets them out of that situation. Then you have one of two choices. You can humble yourself, or you can harden your heart. The person who hardens their heart, that person will have used God's help to allow them to continue in sin. And they go right back to the drugs. Right back to the very thing that got them in trouble. Or something similar to that. That happens. I feel bad for that person because the next round is going to be a whole lot harder. And the next round is coming. Especially if it's a Christian. Because the next round, if I ignore the warning, is chastening. If I ignore the chastening, it's scourging, which is God bringing you close to death. If I ignore the scourging, God takes you home early. That person suffers the loss of all rewards, although they are saved. That's dreadful. Or I can humble myself. And I can let that forgiveness produce the fear of the Lord. Because He is, in fact, and all of a sudden I see it, a great and mighty King. I wish I could impart this to grace believers. Thank God you're a grace believer if you are. But never forget that grace in Hebrews 4:16 is also a government. And on the seat of that government is an exceedingly powerful King. And He is God. So I can let that forgiveness bring me into the fear of the Lord, where I realize, oh, I stand before this great and powerful King. And albeit He gave me warning, and I heeded that warning, and then I humbled myself before Him because He helped me in the time of my discipline, but He was sending me a warning to turn me, and I turned because I humbled myself, and now I have fear of God. I'm motivated by that very fear to get right and stay right with God. In Psalm 111:10. So that fear is extremely important in a believer's life. When I get right and stay right with God, then I can also enter into that mindset which will have a capacity to receive love from God. That's why I say you have to fear God before you can love God. You won't have the capacity without the fear. People say, I love God, but you know, they treat other people not so well. 1 John 4:20 say that you can't say that you love God and not treat other people well. You can't say you love God and not love your brother, because if you don't love your brother, you obviously don't love God. You've seen your brother, you haven't seen God. How are you going to do that? But that person will say, I love God, but they won't treat people well necessarily. They'll function in their iniquity. They'll function outside of forgiveness because they utilized grace to harden their heart and they have no fear. They don't know it because they're self-deceived, But that's how it works. There's forgiveness with God. There's not a person that cannot be turned. And if a Christian has a hardened heart, God will either bring them into humility through a process, or they will humble themselves. It's better to humble yourself. But He won't turn His back on them. He'll take them through the process. Because forgiveness brings restoration, and the proud need to be restored to humility. And so He'll bring them into that process. In Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Their unrighteousness is not speaking so much of their wickedness or something like that. Ultimately, righteousness is not merely right standing with God. It's the relationship that produces right standing with God. And so when that relationship is lacking in my life, God will be merciful toward me. This is, for example, why the Christian who backslides, enters into drugs, gets that serious warning shot from God. It's actually His mercy, trying to reestablish that relationship that He has with the believer, or that He desires with the believer. And so He's being very merciful when He does that, especially nowadays with things like fentanyl. If you're on drugs, you seriously need to reconsider. Because drugs are a form of Satan worship. They're called sorcery in the Bible. The original language calls it pharmakia. And it was used in Satan worship. When I was working in the emergency room one time, we had a 40-year-old guy come in. He was in a light coma. He was living in a nursing home because he fried his brain on drugs at 40 years old. He was praying to Satan in this light coma. He didn't realize he was a Satan worshiper. But anybody who is doing drugs, you may not like this, but God says you're a Satan worshiper. Don't do it. Don't do it. The damage that it causes to your soul, if you are even saved, don't do it. How can a Christian be a Satan worshiper? Don't do it. God will be merciful to the person who lacks that relationship or has fallen away from it. In 1 John 1:9, all that person has to do is confess their sin to God. And then He is faithful and just to cleanse them from that lack of relationship, to cleanse them from the effects of that. And their sins, it continues, and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now this is the work of the blood. In Matthew 7:23, there are people who will appear at the great white throne, the judgment of the unbelievers, and they'll say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in Your name?" And He will say to them, "Depart from Me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity." He never knew them. How is that? Because they never had a moment of faith. Instead, they went through a self-righteous religious manifestation and called that their relationship to God. The problem is, whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23, and therefore, without that moment of faith, their entire life amounted to sin. It was all self-oriented, self-defined. The blood of Christ in 1 John 1:7 removes sin in Psalm 103:12 from time. So Jesus said, in time, never is a time reference, I never knew you. He will not remember your sins and iniquities because of the blood. The blood has taken them away. Forgiveness includes forgetting because it is a result of the blood. That is the foundation of forgiveness, the blood of Christ. It's not like I take something that somebody does against me and say, it's okay. It's that I don't take vengeance. People want vengeance. Even Christians want vengeance. Vengeance is God's. The best thing anybody can do is apply the blood, because it cleanses from all sin, yours and theirs. In Luke 6:37, forgive and you will be forgiven. Release them from the bondage or prison in the original language of their sin, and you will be released from the bondage or prison of their sin. You need that release. It only comes through forgiveness. Forgiveness is not saying it's okay. Forgiveness is, I believe in the blood. I believe everything the blood has done. It did it for me. It gave me a place with God. But it did it for you also. And I can't deny that. Forgetting is the activity of forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, that word for forgiveness is aphemi, and it means to release something from your thoughts. When you release it from your thoughts, and then you exercise control of your thoughts through the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing your thoughts into alignment with doctrine. It's not hard to do. The Holy Spirit empowers you to do that in John 16:13. Then you don't have to remember. You can simply release it from your thoughts. You don't have to mark the iniquities. You can release them. Because in truth, if I'm to stay aligned with God's thinking, if I'm to stay aligned with what God calls truth, the blood removed them from time, and there's nothing to mark. Part of the difficulty of marking iniquities is that I have to hold them there, because they're not there otherwise. In Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Redemption in the original language is apolutrosis, and it means the payment of a ransom. That was extraordinarily important, not only for us, but for Christ also. In 1 Peter 2:24, Christ Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We are redeemed by the blood because on the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became one person by becoming His body in 1 Corinthians 12:27. We are one with Him. At the cross, our sins therefore were on Him on the cross, and the blood cleansed Him from our sins. We say the blood cleansed us, and indeed it's true, but really, what dealt with us at the cross was the fact that we were made to be one new man with Him. That blood was Christ's blood. It took care of us by taking care of Him. He had the sins of all of us and the blood washed it away, so that the Savior would not die in my sins. That blood was all important. It took care of him, because he took care of us. We're redeemed by the blood, because that was the only thing in Revelation 1:5 that could cleanse from sin. If it wasn't so, Christ would have died in our sins. In Ephesians 2:13, we were brought near to Christ by the blood. By the blood, in verse 14, he broke down that middle wall of separation between us. That was forgiveness. The blood brings forgiveness. But you cannot take away the blood. You cannot discount it. In your relationship to God, it is established by the blood. You can never be condemned. You cannot condemn yourself because of the blood. But likewise, we cannot mark iniquities. You may want to mark iniquities. Sometimes people do things that hurt you, make you angry, make you sad. You may want to mark iniquities, but you cannot mark iniquities. You cannot mark iniquities because of the blood. If you mark iniquities, God will call you a liar. You cannot mark iniquities. In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ purges our consciousness. You exercise faith toward the blood and you don't have to mark iniquities, because you realize what the blood has done. In Romans 3:25, God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And in this he reveals his relationship to us. It's a faith issue. Now, the blood of Christ and that which it has accomplished is all positional truth. That is the ultimate reality. But through faith, we enter into the experience of that reality. And that's a reality every believer must experience if we are to have a relationship with our Savior. Because there is forgiveness with God. In 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation of our sins. But not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. When Ephesians 2:15 and 16 says that at the cross we became one with him, that was everybody. Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, saved and unsaved. He died for their sins. That's why sins do not send people into hell. Everybody had the blood of Christ wash away their sin. But not everybody exercises a moment of faith, whereby in Ephesians 2:8 they would be saved. And therefore, not their entire life, in Romans 14:23, would be washed away by the blood in 1 John 1:7. If I'm to exist before God, it's through faith. If I'm to experience my forgiveness, it's through faith. If I'm to experience his mercy, it's through faith. His kindness comes by faith, his grace only through faith. And faith comes by the hearing of the word. Never underestimate its value or importance. Many people do, but they do it very much to their own detriment. It's everything. And without that word that brings you to love, you have nothing. It's everything. But it's offered to you. All you need to do is take it. He himself is the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. The forgiveness of God in Genesis 2:7, in the original language, you find, because it comes by the blood, it was built into creation. In that original language, you have the word Adama, used two times. One time it's a derivative, Adam. But it's really the word Adama. And it means to show blood. And if you use the actual definition to form the passage, you say, out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The blood of Christ in Revelation 13:8 is part of the structural foundation of the universe. Everything, all of creation, is created with the means of forgiveness as an integral constituent. Forgiveness is actually in creation. In Romans 1:28 and 31, unforgiveness, which is one thing that some people enter into, is one of 24 signs of a reprobate mind, because the conscience is not cleansed in Hebrews 9:14, and the mind can't think correctly. It becomes a worthless mind. That's the meaning of reprobate. And in 2 Timothy 3:3, it's one of 19 signs of perilous times. The people will be unforgiving. It's the repudiation of the propitiation of our own forgiveness. Because the very blood that forgave me forgives everybody else. Unkindness is the repudiation of God's love. Impatience is the repudiation of his mercy. And unforgiveness is the repudiation of his blood. This is all reflective of Satan having energized someone's old sin nature through self-orientation. But God forgives that. And he restores. There's forgiveness with God. He doesn't mark those iniquities. He forgives them. And when he forgives them, he removes them. And when he removes them, he restores you. And even for a believer who perhaps backslid, he'll make you new. Again, I have built you and I will build you again, O Virgin Israel. O Virgin Israel. What an amazing thing to say to Israel. O Virgin Israel. Nehemiah 9:17, you are a God ready to forgive. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you do not forsake us. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.